We're turning tonight to the book of Acts for our Bible reading, to Acts chapter 4. So please open up your Bibles at that chapter. I want to thank Mr. Martin for his words of welcome and for the help and fellowship we have known together here in the pulpit, and also Dr. Douglas, the first nights of these meetings. He also was here to lead on those occasions, and we appreciate that very much. I want to thank the session for the invitation to come and to minister the Word of God at this particular week of meetings. It has been my privilege to be here, and also a blessing to my own heart to preach the Word of God. And I pray indeed that what we have considered about the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the Lord's people will remain in all of our hearts, and that you will dwell on it and pray over it. And again, look to the Lord for the moving of the Holy Ghost, as we certainly are fully conscious of our great need of such a time as this of refreshing and power and the blessing of heaven. We all need to pray for one another. We need to pray for all our churches, our missionaries, for the whole work of God in general, others of like mind and like precious faith. We live in days when that is essential more than ever before, and may we all take to heart the burden of prayer and go to the Lord and cry to heaven. So it has been good to be here. Thank you for your attendance as a congregation, all those who have been able to come so faithfully during this week. I am minister of a church, and I know what it's like when things arise and people have other matters that come their way, but I appreciate all the help and all the support that you have given and the encouragement during this week, and may the Lord bless us all here again tonight. Acts 4, I want to read with you from verse 23 down to verse number 31. It's a marvelous passage of God's Word, and we have in view a coming together of the apostles to hold a prayer meeting. It's good when men at that level get together to pray. They were apostles, but they also were elders. They were ministers of the Word. And so they came to lay hold upon God. And it is good when not only all believers come to pray, but also when those who are the spiritual leaders, the overseers of the work of God, can set aside a time. And that's what's in view here. And lay hold upon God, even increase and develop in all of our ministers' lives and throughout the denomination at that level, as well as at the rank and file level of the local church prayer time. So may God bless his word now as we read together. Acts 4, verse 23, let us hear the word of God. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against his Christ, or his Messiah. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Let us just unite in prayer once more before we come to the message of God for this evening. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we draw near to thee once more. We enter into thy presence, for thou art here. We draw nigh to thee with the assurance and the promise in mind that thou wilt draw nigh to us. And we pray, O Lord, that we will know and sense thy presence as we come now to thee and as we continue before thee through this time of the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. We give thee thanks for thy help already this week. And yet, Lord, we must come to thee afresh, for we are as poor and needy as ever. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us tonight in a new manner, in whatever way thou dost see fit to bless us, according to the needs of this meeting, according to the needs of hearts here. Thou dost know every heart. Thou dost know this gathered company. Thou dost see each soul, each life, and all the different situations that are represented, all the needs that are represented in this gathering. And we think, Lord, of those who watch on. Pray that thou wilt bless them too, and that they will know thy nearness, and the presence of the Spirit, and the help of God as they hear the word. And so, Lord, abide with us, and touch us now. May we know thy mighty power. We've been reading here of these men praying. Oh, Lord, we think of that scene as a real scene. They were there. They were in that room. They gathered together. It's an historical reality. It took place. And we thank thee, Lord, that what you did then, thou art able to do again. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, even as the place was shaken. And they went forth to preach the word of God with boldness. Oh, Father, give us times like these. Give us seasons like this again. And may thy power descend. May the Spirit of God come, minister among the saints, and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. For it is the purpose and the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Redeemer. And Lord, may that happen even now. May we know divine visitation this night. As we continue before thee, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. The church of the first century had one reason only for its existence, and that was to discharge the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to it and entrusted to it. That ministry was outlined by the Lord Jesus to the apostles in Acts 1, verse number 8, as we have the record of Scripture brought before us there. And in that verse, we essentially read of what we're thinking about last night, the great purpose of the Lord to evangelize the world of that day, the world of fallen humanity. And so that small band of men and women as well, for we find that there were women who gathered in that first prayer meeting there in Acts 1, verse number 14, that small band of believers were determined that nothing would stop them from pursuing the commission that the Lord Jesus had given to them. And so with faith and with courage and with resolution, they sought to press forward. However, attempts were made to stop the work of God. And that is what this fourth chapter of Acts records. Brings before us one major instance of the devil's resistance to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the form of a directive to cease preaching the gospel. I referred to it already during this week. Verse 18 says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And remember, men and women, that was something that was real. This is a real situation. This truly happened. These men heard this directive coming from the Sanhedrin. And therefore, they were faced with a tremendous challenge, and with something that, being but men, must have daunted their hearts and chilled their hearts even when they thought of what was being said to them. The two men who are in view here were Peter and John. And we find that God's grace was given to them to make the response that you read in verses 19 and 20, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they were essentially stating, as those words indicate, that God had sent them to preach, and therefore they were going to continue to preach the gospel in spite of this prohibition that was placed upon them by these unbelieving Jews. We certainly admire their courage as it rings through in those two great verses, verses 19 and 20. Their courage in the situation that I have sought to describe for you. We also admire their wisdom for the manner in which they sought to handle this very, very serious situation, because it was a serious situation. And yet the Lord gave them great wisdom. Number one, they met with their fellow apostles and they gave a full report of what had taken place. You find that in verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And so in their wisdom, they went and they laid out before the rest of their brethren what had been said unto them. In the second place, they got down to prayer. Verse number 24 presents the image, the very clear view of men of God before the Lord, getting down to bring the matter unto Him. It says in that verse, and when they heard, that is, those who were present, who heard from Peter and John, and of course this would include Peter and John, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and then we have their prayer as it is recorded for us in the verses that follow. These men were fully aware that there was no other answer to the situation except divine intervention. And to obtain that answer, they set themselves to pray. What they sought in relation to divine intervention was that God would enable their ministry to continue. That's very clear as we read these verses. It's vital to notice, by the way, that they were not expecting the Lord to suddenly ordain some new method of having His work done, or some new plan for evangelizing the lost and building His church. You see, these men knew that God had ordained that by the instrumentality of preaching, the world was to be reached and the church was to be built, was to move forward. And therefore the apostles essentially pray that the Lord will enable them to continue to exercise the preaching ministry that He had chosen to use and to bless. In addition, they expected the Lord to answer, which is what exactly took place, as verse 31 reveals. What a marvelous verse this is. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God poured out His Spirit afresh. This is one of those other instances following on from Acts 2 where you find men who have been filled in Acts 2 being filled again with the Holy Spirit. And so the same men come before God, and the Lord fills them fresh. He fills them anew for that hour, for that situation, for that set of circumstances that are brought before us in the record of this chapter, with the result that the preaching of the word continued and was followed and accompanied by great results and by much blessing. Therefore, in this situation, the outpouring and the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to defeat the satanic resistance that the church faced at this particular time. There's no doubt that the devil was behind this, that he moved these Jewish religious leaders to give that prohibition against preaching, to pronounce it and forbid these men thereby not to preach anymore in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind all that, there was the devil. Every form of opposition to the work of God, no matter what it might be, and every pressure from the world around us in so many ways is brought about by the agency of the devil. The devil is going about like a roaring lion. Still, he is going about like a roaring lion, And we must be fully conscious of that in our day and in our times. The opposition of hell here was broken in the place of prayer by this consequent effusion, fresh effusion of the Spirit of God. This is God's way. This is the biblical way and the spiritual manner for dealing with the threats and the dangers posed by Satan and his emissaries and his agents against the work of the gospel. It is to go to the Lord. Oh, I know there are times when men may be in places of authority in the land who will be favorable maybe to the work of God. And in that way, we can see some providential intervention or whatever way God chooses to move. But let me tell you, that's very scarce today. And I'm setting up a scene tonight, I firmly believe, that is very relevant. Because we are facing dark times, and no doubt the enemy will move even in a more strong fashion if he possibly can, and bring against us all of the threats and all the attempts that he can engineer and manufacture to hinder and oppose the work of God. And therefore, how relevant this passage is in such a day where we can see the glimmerings, at least, and maybe even more than that, open signs of the terrible opposition of hell that is mounting and rising, not only in our own little land, but on a global level against the work of God and the cause of Christ. As I say, God's way, the biblical way, the spiritual way for dealing with such a situation is to get before God and pray as these men did for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to overcome the gates of hell. Isaiah 59, verse 19 is a relevant reference to this. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up or lift up a standard against him. Oh, how often those words are quoted by the Lord's people, and rightly so, because they do enunciate a tremendous fact. Now, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the only answer to that is for the Holy Spirit to lift up a standard. Actually, the word for standard there is a reference to Christ himself. I haven't time to go into that, but it can be understood that way. That's the real standard. That is the rallying point. The gospel of Christ, the name of Christ, the person and work of Christ. And when the enemy comes in, it's the work of the Holy Ghost to lift up Christ as the standard by which the enemy is put to flight. As the name of Christ is preached and the power of the gospel is felt as a result of the Holy Spirit lifting up that standard, there will be a breaking of the power of darkness. And as I looked at that verse, I also want you just to turn with me to Revelation 12, verse 15, because here is similar language. Thinking about the flood and the enemy at work, Revelation 12, 15, and it says, "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." And this is a marvelous chapter just to read and study. But it's certainly a chapter that, certainly here at this point, and right through the whole chapter, we've been brought into times to do with the last times and so forth. And if you look there, you will find that it refers to the devil knowing. Verse 12, he has but a short time. And so the devil is in view here as the one who's under the symbolism of the serpent in verse 15. And it says the serpent, we could say that's the old serpent who cast out of his mouth water as a flood. There's the flood again. When the enemy comes in like a flood tide of opposition, a flood tide of heresy, a flood tide of views and notions that are from the very pit itself and that threaten the whole cause of God and the life of the church. And it says here that in this verse 15, that he might cause her, that is the woman, which is symbolic of the church, to be carried away of the flood. Well, however those terms are, and how relevant they are as we look at Isaiah 59, and here in Acts chapter 4, here was the enemy coming in on this day with a flood of opposition, a flood of determination to stop the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And so notice those verses and notice what we're being shown. Notice, my dear friend, that there are those times when the enemy moves, even with a flood tide of opposition against the work of God. And so we therefore are able to see and to bring to your attention tonight that an answer to prayer in such a day, satanic resistance may be broken by the power and the visitation of the Spirit of the living God. We come tonight to the closing message of this week, in which we have been giving consideration to the theme of the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the Lord's people. I wish to conclude this series by bringing your minds to this passage, in which we are informed of this particular coming of the Spirit that did just what I have been saying, that broke the resistance of the devil and enabled the ministry of the apostles to continue. I purpose especially tonight to focus on the manner in which we should pray in the face of satanic opposition. It's revealed to us in the Apostles' Prayer. That prayer is recorded as a template, we might say, for the praying church of today, in a season when the spirit of anti-Christianity is rapidly increasing at every level of society. Again, I say to you, that's the day in which we're living. And we need to know the manner in which we should pray in the face of Satan's opposition. And therefore tonight, for the rest of the time that is afforded to us, I want to consider some main features of the Apostles' Prayer that led to that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And oh, may God help us tonight to see what He has to say to us and take it into our souls and take it home with us and get before God privately and then here in your public prayer meetings and pray as these men prayed. Not perhaps you might think, I couldn't pray like the apostles, but you can pray along the same lines of thought and the same truths that are here. And that's what really matters. So what do we find here? Number one, the pattern in their praying. The pattern in their praying is seen in verses 24 through to 28, with the thrust of those verses being that there was a complete focus on the Lord in those verses, a focusing by everyone who was present on that occasion. They focused on the Lord. And I will say a little later here that it's only when you get to verse 29 that they really start to make their petitions to the Lord. And there's really only one petition. We'll see that shortly, or whatever time I get there. But here's the pattern of their praying from verse 24 to verse 28. Notice how verse 24 begins. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That sets the pattern. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Oh, their praying was certainly marked by audibility, because the words there, their voice, signify that they didn't sit in silence. Furthermore, the word voice there also means sound. So they lifted up a sound. There was a sound. There was audible praying. There was audible. So their praying was marked by audibility. We don't come to the prayer meeting, brethren and sisters, to sit there and not say anything to the Lord. I have to get off this jacket because it's getting warm in here. We don't come to sit in silence. We come for our voices to be heard in heaven. But in this, there's also not only audibility, there's agreement. Look at that word voice again. Notice that it doesn't say they lifted up their voices, because there's a plurality of people, but they lifted up their voice. And what I see from that is that there was one united and there was one determined focus among them. That's the sense. It's not that only one man prayed. I believe many prayed on that occasion. But such was the unanimity. Such was the agreement. It was like one voice going. though many were taking part, there was agreement, because it was, we're told, with one accord, as it says there. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Here was the pattern of their praying, and this is what created their agreement before the Lord, and this is what brought the answer from heaven. When Christians come together and they are united and they are agreed and they are set on the one focus of seeking after the faith of God, that is a pattern that we need to not only cherish but also foster and develop more and more, that with one mind we pray. Notice how often that comes out in the book of Acts as you read through this marvelous book. So this was their pattern. There was one single focus on the Lord Himself. They were focused on the Lord's preeminence. I want you to notice these little details about the pattern of their praying in terms of it being focused on the Lord. The Lord's preeminence. Look at the very first words that they said when they began to pray, verse 24, Lord, thou art God. Now the word Lord in that verse is not the usual word for Lord in the New Testament. We don't see it in the English translation here. But the Greek word for Lord here is a word that actually gives us the English word despot. Now I know that the word despot is used of some man, some character across the face of the earth has a very negative connotation to it, as we use it today. We say so-and-so was a despot, which means perhaps one of these communist rulers who terrorized his own people and ruled tyrannically, and we call him a despot. But nonetheless, the word here for Lord is despotes. And what it really means is master. And so in a good sense, in a positive sense, they used a word here that signified someone who had absolute power and rulership for his own divine purposes, namely the Lord Himself. The word means master. It's the word that old Simeon used, may I say, in Luke 2, verse 29. Just to give you another verse where you can look sometime and hear how Simeon prayed and what he was thinking about. Luke 2, 29. And there he is, an old man. And he has seen the Lord's Christ been born. And his heart is thrilled. And he goes before the Lord in the temple. And he says this, Lord, the very same word is here. Master, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. In other words, Simeon recognized that his Lord, his Master, had absolute power over his earthly life. And that he was therefore looking to the Lord to grant him his departure from this life as he, his Master, determined that to be. And so his prayer is, Master, let me die now because I've seen Christ. But there's the word again, signifying that Simeon knew that the Lord was his master. And then it's used in Revelation 6, verse 10. And that's a very interesting verse because it's actually used in heaven on this occasion. In Revelation 6, verse 10, it is as used there in a prayer, you might say, because it's the martyred dead. And John saw into heaven, and he heard them pray. He heard them cry there in heaven. And what's their cry? Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Seeming delay of the avenging of their blood. These people who are in prayer here in Revelation 6 are those who have died for the cause of Christ already in those early church days. And now they're in prayer, they're waiting in heaven. It's a remarkable scene there. They're fully conscious. They're speaking. They're not asleep. They're alert. They see the Lord and they're talking to the Lord. And they use the word master again because they use a word that signifies that he is in charge of the ongoing developments on this earth. And he proceeds to tell them actually that there will be more martyrdom. And they have to wait until some more of their brethren are slain for the name of the Lord Jesus. But you see, the word they use there is this same word that the apostles employ here. A Christ who's in full charge of the situation. And that's how they prayed. And therefore there was a focus on the Lord's preeminence. And my friend, notice that tonight. The Lord is in charge of the earthly scene. He is ruling over those evil men who threaten the work of God, who plan, who scheme, who bring forth their legislation, whatever it might be. The Lord is in full charge. The Lord knows all about it because the Lord is the master. We need to get our focus on the Lord in prayer in terms of His preeminence. He's Lord of all. He's master of everything. There's great comfort in that. Things are not out of control. What is taking place is under His charge. He knows it all. This pattern was also to focus on the Lord's power. Because they go on to say in verse 24, Lord, Thou art God, then, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And they're praying here over the Lord's power in terms of His activity in creation. Have you ever noticed, dear Christian, as you read through your Bible, how often men will focus on the creative power of God as they get down to pray? You'll find it again and again and again. Because what the prayer signifies is, since the Lord is the one who had the power and exercised that power to make all things, then His power is irresistible. And furthermore, those who would defy Him and those who would work against Him are rendered powerless and insignificant when it comes to the Lord's time to step in and intervene. Because the one who simply spake and it was done and commanded and it stood fast, all he has to do is step into a situation and turn it right round. Isn't that what the writer of Proverbs tells us? Solomon, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it whatsoever way He wills. And therefore, the Lord's power is brought into view here by these men as they lay hold upon God. Then their pattern not only was upon the Lord's preeminence and the Lord's power, but it was upon the Lord's prophecy. Look at verses 25 and 26. They go on to say, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers took counsel and were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ or His anointed, His Messiah. And of course, this is from Psalm 2. The opening verses of Psalm 2. And those verses in the beginning of Psalm 2 are a prophecy of the day of Christ. Certainly, this is how the apostles use it. They're moved by the Holy Spirit to quote from that psalm and apply it to their own day and their own generation. I grant you, this is fulfillment far, far more than in the days of the apostles, even before them and after them and in our day and right through. Men will be continually conspiring against the Lord and His anointed. And so this prophecy will be fulfilled over and over again. But it was fulfilled at this time. Look at verse 27. Here's how they apply it. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. And the word child could be read son or even servant. Whom thou hast anointed. They're saying, Christ is your Messiah. The anointed one. And they're applying the prophecy to that day and time against him whom was anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so we find in verse 27 that when they have mentioned this prophecy or they have brought this prophecy into focus as they're before the Lord, then they can see it being fulfilled in their own day and time, even the situation in Jerusalem. Because remember, not only were they did they resist Christ in the days of Herod and Pilate when they had him crucified, but they are still resisting Christ, these evil men, these religious rulers and these men who are over the whole nation of Israel in that sense. They are still resisting the Lord, and the prophecy is still being fulfilled, therefore. So as they focus upon the Lord and pray over the Lord, this pattern in prayer, they focus on the Lord's prophecy. Notice the word rage in these terms that are used here. Verse 25, why did the heathen rage? Remember, they're quoting from Psalm 2, and they bring it into their prayer. And the word they use here, this word rage, is a word that signifies the snorting of a horse. It's a word that is a figure, therefore, of the arrogance and the self-confidence of the opponents of Jesus Christ. You know, a horse, now I love horses, but a horse by nature is quite arrogant and needs the bit and the bridle to keep it under control. And that's the meaning of that word rage, to snort like a horse. Then the word imagine in verse 25, the people imagine vain things. That word means to premeditate. To premeditate, signifying carefully laid plans by men like Herod or Pilate or these members of the Sanhedrin in view in Acts chapter 4. They were not fools, may I say, in the sense that they went about randomly in some crazy manner seeking to oppose the work of God. They had their plans laid. Oh yes, they were in a rage, but they were cunning enough to do it in a manner that was marked by structure and by subtlety and cunning, because they're endeavoring to stop the work of God. But in focusing on this prophecy, the apostles displayed important spiritual perception, and that is, the Lord had long foreseen what was now happening. That's the way to say this. Way back in the days of David, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, God had given a prediction about these very days. And we can say that because the apostles are led to quote from that psalm, Psalm number 2, and apply it to their own day. And so there is the wonderful thought that comes out with regard to the thinking of these apostles. The Lord had long foreseen the plans and the procedures of his enemies, and therefore the apostles could calmly leave wicked men under God's sovereign control. Do you notice how calm these apostles are? They're there, they're praying. Yes, I know there's a concern in their hearts. But at the same time, they're focusing on the Lord's prophecy. He had foretold this. He had said this was going to happen. And therefore, they just bring it before the Lord. Lord, you have already said this. You've seen this for ages. In fact, the Lord had seen this from all eternity. And that's why he moved David to write the psalm, that the heathen would rage and the people imagine vain things and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, that the church might know that nothing takes God by surprise. That's the issue. Oh, we can be taken by surprise. And we can be overwhelmed in our feelings when things happen that are disturbing and annoying and grieving, like the like of which has happened just in the last few days. See, we are limited, we are human, we are frail, we are mutable creatures. But God is the one who is seated on his throne. That psalm goes on to say, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God has already foreseen the plots of his enemies and the schemes of wicked men, and therefore we should simply leave those men in God's hands to do with him, do with them as he wills. That's what these men did. Look at verse 29. It says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Do you notice that? That's the only thing they say in their prayer about their enemies. "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings." But then they go on to say, "And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak." And we'll come back to that a little later. But I'm just drawing to your attention. They focus on the Lord's prophecy and they learn from it. God is in perfect control. And so he is, Christian. See that tonight. You see, we could mention many scenes and situations that afflict the people of God. Illness maybe comes out of employment. And we've seen that in recent days up in our own town in Ballymena. And other matters of a domestic nature that come our way. But in it all, we've got to learn this lesson that we focus on the Lord. We focus on the Lord's preeminence and the Lord's power and the Lord's prophecy or his word, which tells us that he's in absolute control. And comfort our hearts thereby and draw peace from this. Then their pattern in prayer was also to focus on the Lord's purpose. Look at verse 28. This is a tremendous statement of the sovereign, controlling purpose of God in all things. Notice what it says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And I want you to focus on those words a moment or two, because notice how they read, "for to do." And that part of that statement is a reference to the Lord's enemies, because it follows out of verse 27. Let's read verse 27. "Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do." Now that takes in all they had done against Christ, the anointed of God. They took him and they crucified him. All that they did with the Lord Jesus. All that they're doing now against the Lord's church, the Lord's cause. Remember, and we learn this from how the Lord spoke to Saul of Tarsus when he said, "Why persecutest thou me? The Lord's exalted to glory. The devil can't touch him anymore. Can't attack him in that sense that he did when he was on this earth." So the devil focuses then on the woman and her seed, as we saw in Revelation 12. And that's what's going on here. The devil's focusing on the church and her seed, her members, who are Christ, because he can't touch Christ. And so what's happening here in Acts 4 is actually attributed by the apostles in prayer to the activity of Satan through these evil men, and those words "for to do" belong to them, have relevance with regard to what they were endeavoring to do. But you mustn't stop there. You've got to read on. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The point is, and this is the remarkable thing about these words, these enemies in the days of Peter and John and the other men in view in this chapter, these enemies were doing what God had purposed from all eternity. That's the sense of those words. "To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined," foreordained, "before to be done." Before means back in eternity, the counsels of eternity. All of this opposition, all of this resistance, all of this threat lies within the compass of God's sovereign purpose. And therefore, here's the wonderful thing. What these wicked men were doing was actually fulfilling what the Lord had willed. Now, they were responsible for their evil action, as verse 27 reveals, and we have dealt with that verse, looked at that verse. But just to remind you of this, they were responsible for their evil actions. They were responsible for their opposition to Christ. The Lord doesn't treat wicked men passively. They are actively in rebellion against him. And yet in his sovereign purposes from all eternity, he took into account what he foresaw evil men going to do, planning to do, and he incorporated it into his eternal purpose. And then when they come along in time and begin to exercise their opposition and their resistance and their vehemence against the Lord and his people, they are simply fulfilling what the Lord has ordained to come to pass. In his purposes, God sovereignly employs these enemies of his to do his will. And that will becomes clear, you see, as time goes on. It becomes apparent to the people of God what the Lord has purposed as even opposition and resistance and maybe persecution of the fiercest kind is brought against the Lord's people, but in the eventual outcome, it is then seen God was working all the time to fulfill his own purposes. Let me turn you to Revelation 17, verse 17. Revelation 17, verse 17. Turn with me, please, and look at that verse. And just notice what you find in this statement. And it is, of course, again to do with future things. And when you read this 17th chapter, you read of many issues and many matters and details. And I'm only breaking in here to show you one particular verse. Verse number 16 says, "The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And so we're reading here of the 10 horns, 10 kings, wicked men, evil men. But look at verse 17. A remarkable statement. "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now, brethren and sisters, we are looking here in this chapter at one of the most evil times the world will ever witness. And yet we're learning here from this verse what we're seeing in Acts chapter 4. The Lord's purpose is a sovereign purpose. It's one that's being wrought out continually. And here we're reading of these 10 horns and so forth. And it tells us that God has put into their hearts. These are men, obviously. And God puts into their hearts to fulfill his will. They're wicked men. They're ungodly men. But that can't stop the Lord from reaching into their hearts to put into their minds what he wants to happen. And we're told here that this will take place until the words of God shall be fulfilled. What a striking statement with regard to future times. God will operate within the hearts of anti-Christian powers to fulfill his will. Very same as he did in Acts 4. For we see this from the apostles' prayer. There's the pattern of their praying. They focus on the Lord and they focus on one attribute after another that belong to God alone. And having done that, we then come to look at the plea in their praying. And that is a major element, of course, in praying, pleading. And the plea is in verses 29 and 30. All that was in the prayer up to this moment was, as it were, prefatory. It was preparatory for what they now do when they begin to plead. Verse 29, verse number 30. There are certain things for which they pled. They pled for a vindication. I bring you back to those words in verse 29. "Now, Lord, behold their threatening." I mentioned earlier, but I want you to look at them now more closely, because that's, again, a very interesting set of words, and I refer to it as a vindication, because they say simply, "Lord, behold their threatenings." And look at the word "behold." It comes from another word in the New Testament that means to look upon. And this particular rendering here is only found twice in the New Testament. We were noticing this already this week about certain words that are only found maybe once or maybe twice. And it's always good to look up what a word is and how it's used and where it's used by the Holy Spirit. And this word that is translated here, behold, is a word that is found here and then in Luke 1, verse 25. And here's how it reads in Luke 1, 25, in that particular verse. The Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. It's a reference to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And we're told in Elizabeth's own words, the Lord looked on me. And when he looked on me, he removed my reproach by removing her inability to bear a child. What's Elizabeth saying? It only required the Lord's look to reverse the situation. That's the sense of the word. And using that word, the apostles are pleading for the same thing here. And that's exactly what happened. All they needed was for the Lord to look upon the scene, upon the situation, upon their enemies, upon all that's going on. They simply say, Lord, behold their threatenings. Look at them, Lord. Have a look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're saying they're going to do. Behold their threatenings. Look on them, Lord. And what they're asking for is for the Lord to reverse it. In the Old Testament, we have similar places where you find this kind of idea of the Lord simply looking on his enemies and reversing things and removing barriers that evil powers would set up against the Lord's people. You remember the day when Israel were coming out of Egypt? Well, beyond that, when they're crossing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen follow them down into the sea or into the channel that had been made through the sea, and there they are, and Israel are crossing onto dry land, and Pharaoh and his forces are coming behind, seeking to chase them down and destroy them. And when the Lord had them where he wanted them, you know, we are told in Exodus 14:24, the Lord looked onto the host of the Egyptians and troubled them and took off their chariot wheels. God did that with a glance. He simply looked at Pharaoh, his armies, horsemen, chariots, the whole array stretching out through the bed of the Red Sea, that dry bed. He simply looked and he troubled them and he stopped them. And then he drowned them. The Lord did that. He did it with a look. And these men here in Acts 4, they're thinking maybe about that. I can't be sure of that, but that's the word they use. Lord, have a look at them. Now, brother and sister, that's the way to pray about those who are the enemies of God. It's not to get down in prayer and start saying silly things. Just put it that way. Lord, do this and do that and all these other things that people sometimes pray, maybe in all earnestness, I don't want to doubt that, or all sincerity, but all we need to do is just say, Lord, have a look at them. And whatever you choose to do, you do it. That's how the word is used. Because with a single look, the Lord can change a whole situation, reverse a whole scene, and vindicate, that's the point, vindicate his own will, his own purpose, and vindicate the gospel and the cause of the gospel by a glance of his eye. You know, there's another instance of this I just can't leave out. I'll just mention Ezra 5, verse 5, where we read that the Lord's eye was upon the elders of the Jews, so that the enemy could not cause them to cease. And in that instance, the Lord's eye is on his people. And you know, the Lord's eye is on you and on his church. It's never away from his people. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. And there in Ezra 5, verse 5, we're told that the Lord's eye was cast toward his people so that the enemies could not cause the work to cease. So it can be used one way or another. It's cast upon his enemies or it's cast upon his people. But either way, a simple glance from the Lord vindicates things. Then they pled for a voice as well as a vindication. Verse 29, the second part of the verse, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And the vital word there, of course, is the word boldness. And it simply means freedom of utterance. You remember how it's used in Acts 4:13? The people took notice of Peter and John that they'd been with Jesus, this same chapter, just back there, look at it. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, they took knowledge of them, that they'd been with Jesus. Now, what that means is, as they listened to Peter and John preach and teach, they were filled with amazement because they were preaching with such freedom, liberty. Even though they were unlearned and ignorant men in the sense of not having a formal education. But there's the word again, and we could go to other places where the word is used in the scriptures. And so the apostles here are pleading that they would have a voice. Grant unto thy servants. And the word servants there actually means slaves. They knew themselves to be the bond servants of the Lord, the one to do his will. The enemy's plan, this is the issue, is to stop them from preaching. We've seen this. And we notice the response of John and Peter in verses 19 and 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And now they're asking the Lord to honor what they had said before their enemies. We are going to keep on preaching. And now they're in prayer and they're saying, Lord, grant to us freedom of utterance to keep on preaching, lifting up the Savior's name. And that's exactly, of course, what took place. They pled for a voice. And this is interesting because many a time I've heard Christians pray, and again, it's fine, but I sometimes wonder what they're maybe thinking about. You maybe heard believers pray. Maybe you've done this, and so I can't, I'm not a judge of anybody, so I don't know what's on a person's mind. But I've heard believers pray and say, Lord, give us a voice again in the land. And I sometimes wonder what they mean by that. Well, here are these men, and they're really asking the Lord to give them a voice. But what they mean is freedom to keep on preaching the gospel. And men and women, that is the voice. The proclamation of the gospel that needs to be heard in the land. And what we were looking at last night from John 16, the Holy Spirit's power or ministry in evangelism. What is, I said at the very opening words of this message, what is the purpose or the reason for the church's existence? It is to fulfill the Great Commission and keep on preaching. Now that includes everything that's involved in gospel ministry and church ministry and preaching and teaching the Word and worshiping God according to conscience and the Bible. It's all included. But that's the thing that we need to be praying about. Irrespective of what is happening around us, I'm saying to you tonight, we need to get before God and ask the Lord to give us that voice in the land again, where we will have authoritative preaching. So much so that ordinary men and women lost in their sin will suddenly sit up and take notice. It's not my role to go into a pulpit and preach about politics. Waste of time. Never mind anything else. My role is to preach the Word of God because that's what God has said He will bless. Now, I believe in civil government and all of that. But I believe strongly in separation between church and state. And the church's role is to simply do what you have here. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us a voice that we might keep on preaching. And remember, brethren and sisters, preaching is the central act of worship. It's not even prayer, and it's not singing. Those are ingredients of worship, but the central act of a worship service is the preaching, the exposition of God's to the people. They then pled for a verification. Look at verse number 30, where they say, "By stretching forth thine hand to healing, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Oh yes, they lived in the day when New Testament miracles were still taking place. And remember that New Testament miracles were for the purpose of verifying God's word. And I must say that to make this clear. That's what they're asking, Lord. They're asking for a verification. Lord, verify your word that we're going to keep on preaching by granting signs and wonders and so forth to be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So we are to pray, send a moving of the Spirit. And in that way, in our day and times, he verifies what has been said. You see, we are not living in the day of miracles now. They're not taking place. But what we want is for God to verify what is preached by giving those miracles of grace, by changing people's lives. Let me put that to you. If you take any of the miracles that the Lord performed, or the apostles, they raised the dead, they opened the eyes of the blind, they made the deaf to hear, and so forth. And while those were all literal and actually happened in that sense, or the physical dimension of things, yet at the same time they were teaching spiritual truths, that when the gospel works, it brings men out of the deadness of their sins. It opens up their understanding. It removes their deafness to God. It enables them to walk with God the way the lame man was able to walk anew. And those are the miracles that we need to see in our day and time, where people, whether they like it or not, cannot but at least say, "This is the hand of God. Look at that man who was changed by grace. He was once a drunkard and all the rest of it, and now he's a new creature." That's the verification that we need today, that God will do that. And in doing that, show that he is God. Do you know, my dear friend, the only way that the world around will know that there is a true God is when that is demonstrated in human lives as he changes them and he makes them new. He transforms them. And when that happens on an increased rate, when awakening comes, I tell you, society will take note, and furthermore, the enemies of God will be brought to a halt. The only way we can see anything happen in our nation is when God begins to change people's hearts. That's the only way. We're so far gone. We're so far down the slippery slope. We need a vindication from God and a voice from God and a verification of the gospel before the eyes of men and women. And that's why we need to pray. And that pattern, with our focus on the Lord and for a moving of the Spirit. And then in closing, the power in their praying. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." It goes on to tell some of the great effects and results and verses that follow as you read on down this chapter. And so they had power in their praying, because as a result there was a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit when they had prayed. And that means when they prayed, as we have noticed, how they prayed, or the manner in which they prayed, the pattern of it and the plea of it. And that had come about. Then the answer came. And so they had power in prayer. And you know why? Because it was all based on truth. On the truth of the victory that they had in Jesus Christ. Because what they are doing here as they pray that day is what they have done before in Acts 1. That great prayer meeting in verse 14 where they came to the upper room and they got down to prayer. And that led on to Pentecost. And in all that praying, if we had time to look at it, we would find that as they prayed with their minds set upon Christ dying, rising, ascending, interceding, and coming again. And as they filled their minds with those great truths concerning Jesus Christ, that range of truth, they had power in their praying. Do you see what I'm saying, Christian? What gives you power in prayer is the knowledge that Christ has paid for your sins. The knowledge that Christ has risen from the dead. The knowledge that Christ has ascended and sitting at God's right hand. And the knowledge that He's there interceding for you. And the knowledge that one day He's coming back to deliver this world and to deliver His church entirely and completely. And that engenders power. Because it's on that basis of all those facets of the Lord's great work for His people, His dying, His rising, His ascending, His interceding, His coming again, that He pours out His Spirit. And He works in this world. And so tonight, let us focus our minds as these disciples did. Let us do it in days to come. Let us take before the throne of grace the very kind of praying that we have seen exhibited before our minds tonight in this glorious chapter. And may God move our hearts, move this church and all our churches to come together before God to pray as never before, and come in power. May the Lord write His word on every soul for His own glory and for His own praise. Amen.